Friends, the world we live in is a world where power matters, doesn't it? Now, just in case you don't believe me, I did a little survey in the 1990s, a little tour of what then existed, which was the Perth Metropolitan Phone Book. It no longer exists. Anyway, it's an incredible exercise. Let me just tell you what I found. The word power spread over one full page in the phone book of Perth in those days. Did you know that in Perth, you could in those days not only stay at the Powerhouse Boutique Motor Inn, but you could also go to Power Personnel, Power Shop, Power Tech, Power Dental Studio, and the Power Dinghy Racing Club, and the Power of One Academy. And you could get Power Beer, Power Buggies, Power Tools, Power Exhaust Systems, Power Software Support, and Power Sound. Even Power Peripherals if you wanted them. You can engage in all sorts of wonderful activities in Perth, such as Power Learning, Power Accounting, Power Coaching, Power Management, Power Lifting, and Power Cleaning. And for your various ailments in life, you could go to Solicitor A Power, Power and Jolly Power, Chartered Accountants, I like that one, Father John Power, MJ and JM Power, Transport Specialists, and Dr. Linda Powers, the Chiropractor. And while we're in the phone book of the Perth Metropolitan phone book, how many entries do you think there are for the name Week, or were in those days? How many? Absolutely none. There was not one. Note the point. There was no Weakling's Body Shop. There was no... You could not buy in Perth Week beer. There were plenty of people who didn't mind being called Mr. or Mrs. Power or naming their company Power something or other, but absolutely no one in the 2 million people who lived in Perth in those days, no one was game to call themselves Mr. or Mrs. Week. Quick survey of a phone book is very revealing. We human beings are on a constant quest for power, aren't we? We love power. We humans despise weakness, we hate powerlessness, and we cannot stand feeling vulnerable, and for that reason we seek power. We engage in an endless quest for it, and we seek it in a variety of places. We seek power in our bodies, ensuring our bodies are glistening symbols of our power. We build our muscles until they grow to such an extent that we can put pig's fat on them and show them off to the world. We seek power in weapons. Our countries buy bigger and better and more powerful weapons. The bigger our weapons, the bigger our budget for weapons, the more prestige we hold and the more nations will shake in fear of us. We seek power in possessions. We seek it in status. We seek it in money. We seek it in titles and degrees. We seek it in knowledge and we seek it in relationships. We humans really do not like weakness and insecurity. We like security, and power will give us security. Power gives us recognition and it gives us influence in our world. Power, you see, matters in our world. And we live in a world fixated with power. And many Christians, I think, have imbibed this ideology of power that is the world's ideology. And this passage today is going to challenge us to be different. It is going to undermine our world. So let's have a close look at it together. Let me remind you where we are. The book of Samuel began, you remember, as we thought earlier on today, with a story of a barren woman whose name was Hannah. In her culture, barrenness was a terrible affliction. And so Hannah was deeply distressed, and in her distress she turned to the one who made her barren, and she turns to God and asks God for help, and God hears her prayer and gives her a son whose name is Samuel. And Samuel becomes a prophet who brings God's word to all of Israel. Now in 1 Samuel 4, it is Israel who is in turn distressed. So Hannah is distressed, chapter 1. Chapter 4, Israel is distressed. They're distressed because they have powerful neighbours, the Philistines. The Philistines are technologically advanced, more powerful than this simple agrarian Israelite society. And in chapter 4, the Philistines inflict their first victory on Israel. Israel is utterly humiliated. The Ark of the Covenant is captured. That is the demonstration of their God. But in chapter 5 and 6, God acts independent of Israel. Without the help of the armies of Israel, he just humiliates the Philistines. In chapter 7, they call upon God to help them, and God helps the Israelites defeat the Philistines. But it's clear that they are still worried about these Philistines. And so they wonder how they might strengthen themselves. And they decide that the way ahead politically and militarily is to have a king. And so even though God had demonstrated that he was able to care for them without even them being present, let alone a king being present, they ask him for a king. He warns them, kings are not the answer. Nevertheless, he grants their request. And in the succeeding chapters, the first king of Israel is appointed by God. Now he is, unlike me, tall and impressive. He is the sort of king that Israel thought they needed to counter the Philistine threat. He is Saul. But by chapter 13, he is looking a bit shaky in his kingship. He's fearful in the face of Philistine threat, and he doesn't follow the directions of God's prophet, Samuel. He's shown up by his son, Jonathan, who's bold and keen. Like Hannah before him, Jonathan sees the distress of God's people. He simply puts faith in the Lord, and the Lord acts. And before Jonathan, he defeats the far superior forces of the Philistines. And the Philistines are routed. But Saul stuffs things up again with some foolish oaths, you'll find. 1 Samuel 15 has Saul making yet another blunder. Samuel clearly instructs him to carry out holy war on the Amalekites. Saul disobeys. Samuel responds by telling Saul that God has rejected him as king. He's rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected him from being king. That is, the Lord has torn away from him the kingship, and he will give it to another. In chapter 16, we hear of this other appointee. Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse to anoint a new king. And he looks at the sons of Jesse, and he looks for the sorts of things we'd look for in a king. Tallness, perhaps. Might. Boldness. But God rebukes Samuel. You see, God doesn't look as humans look. So eventually Samuel finds a small shepherd boy, the youngest of the family, called David, and God makes it clear he's the future king. That brings us to 1 Samuel 17, the passage we've just read. And let's take a quick run through this chapter, and I'll just try and show some things that I think are important for its interpretation. In verses 1 to 3, we're back on the battlefield. The armies of Israel are facing off against the Philistines again. My wife, a couple of years ago, spent a little while in Israel, and she went to see the place. She looked at it. She was studying some Hebrew there, and she looked at it, and they've preserved it. They think they're fairly certain this is the actual place. Anyway, the Philistines have engaged in a different strategy this time. They have chosen one of their number who's an infantryman. He's their champion. We all know him. Perhaps the whole world knows him now. Goliath of Gath. And Goliath is impressive in every way. He's tall, like Saul. Where Philistines often wore light headgear, this man wears a helmet of bronze. He is cloaked in heavy and impressive armor. He has a javelin or scimitar of bronze just strung across his shoulder. He wields this massive spear with an immense spearhead of iron. And with a loud voice, he challenges Israel to put forward their own champion. The war will be sorted out in combat between him and Israel's champion. And verse 11 tells us of the reaction of Saul and Israel. Can you see it there? God's king and God's people are dismayed. They are greatly afraid in the presence of power. They cannot see their way out of the distress that is facing them. And verses 10 to 22 introduce us to a massive contrast with the Philistine champion. There he is, big, bold. Instead of that, we have a young man, a shepherd boy. Verse 14 of our version calls him the youngest. The Hebrew word can have a double meaning, and I think it means the other meaning. It means the smallest. I think he was a little man. I like to think that myself. But no matter what it is that is being sharpened up, he's just a short, cute lad, a mere pup of a boy. And he runs to and fro with youthful enthusiasm, a little errand boy for his brothers in a big man's world. And in verses 23 to 31, this lad overhears the Philistine infantryman. And he's curious. But he's also affronted. After all, who is this uncircumcised Philistine, he says, that should defy the armies of the living God? David's rebuked by his bigger brother. But his insistent questioning persists. And eventually Saul hears of them and sends for him. We're now up to verses 32 to 40. In verses 32 to 40, David comes into the presence of King Saul. Twice we're told, we have heard of the fear of the Israelites. Once we've heard of the fear of Saul. David rebukes such fear. The heart of Saul, he says, shouldn't fail. No, I will be Israel's champion. I will fight the Philistine, he says. And Saul is incredulous. This is just a lad. And lads don't belong in the company of men and warriors. David counters with stories of the exploits he's enacted against lions and against bears. He's a shepherd. He comes across them all the time, these big beasts. They're nothing to him. For the first time in the story, David also, no one else up till this point has mentioned the name of Yahweh. And now David does. It is the Lord who saved him from the hand of the lion and the hand of the bear. And what is the Philistines? Now he will save him from the hand of the Philistine as well. Emboldened with David's courage, Saul now mentions the Lord himself. He's not mentioned the Lord till David does. Go and may Yahweh be with you. But Saul's not that confident that the Lord is enough. So he attempts to put armor on the lad. David rejects it, arms himself with the tools of a shepherd rather than the tools of a warrior. He takes tools crafted by God rather than weapons crafted by men. And armed with a stick and some stones, he draws near to the Philistine. In verses 41 to 53, the Philistine comes near. And he taps into David's earlier language about beasts of the fields and by talking about dogs. He also taps into David's armory by talking about sticks. He curses David in the name of his gods. It's an ominous note. After all, David is the descendant of Abraham. And the Lord promised Abraham that kings would come from him. He also promised that he would bless those he blessed. And the one who curses him will be cursed. What's more, it is Dagon, the god of the Philistines, who fell flat on his face just a few chapters earlier on, before the Ark of the Covenant. And it's the god of the Philistines who were unable to protect their people from humiliation before the Lord in chapter 6. And it's in that Lord's name that David has come. And he comes not with weapons of war. No, he comes with a name. He comes with the name of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. As Goliath has defied this Yahweh, like many before him. And Yahweh will deal with Goliath as he has dealt with many before him. God dealt with Pharaoh so that he might know that Yahweh and that Israel, he might know Yahweh and that Israel might know Yahweh. That was the whole purpose of the Exodus. Just read about it in Exodus chapter 10, verse 16, I think it is. Now he will deal with Goliath so that the earth will know there is a God in Israel. And he will deal with Goliath so that Israel may know that Yahweh is Israel's champion and warrior. And so the Philistine drew near. And the battle was over before it began. I mean, you all know the story. Let me tell you something that's often not picked up. What is the punishment for blasphemy in the Old Testament? It is stoning. This blasphemer who defied God is struck with a stone. And as God, the god Dagon, fell on his face before the Ark of the Covenant just a few chapters earlier on, so his representative now falls on his face before God's anointed. As Dagon was beheaded before the Ark of the Covenant just a few chapters earlier on, so his representative is beheaded before the Lord's anointed here. As Hannah had prophesied in chapter 2, the Lord, his adversaries will be shattered. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. In verses 51 to 54, the Philistines are routed. And in the closing verses of the chapter, Saul makes inquiry as to who the young man is. And the open verses of chapter 18 tell us about Jonathan, Saul's son. Jonathan is, of course, the heir to the throne. And Jonathan has been watching his father. Not only that, he's been watching David. And he does not like what he sees in his father. But he loves what he sees in David. By the way, I think Jonathan is the unrecognized hero of much of 1 Samuel. He is a star. Anyway, Jonathan has shown himself to be a man with passion for the Lord. Perhaps he sees in David a man with the same passion for the Lord that he has. Jonathan's robe, let me tell you, was the symbol of future rule. And do you notice what happens? Look at chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. He takes it off and he gives it to David. I suspect it's an abdication from future rule. Where David had refused the armor of Saul, he's now given the robe of Jonathan. And Saul then also gives him authority over the army. Now, there's the story. It's a magnificent story. It's one of the great pieces of world literature, I think. But it's also a profound piece of theological reflection. Let us see if we can work out what the writer is trying to tell us. My own view is that there are some significant telltale signs that he has put within the narrative that point out what he wants to say. I think they're often misunderstood or not seen. The first sign has to do with big being better. Okay, big being better. You see, both Israel and the Philistines in this story are agreed on one point. They are agreed that bigness matters. Bigness matters. You see that with the Philistines. We know this earlier in 1 Samuel, that they have access to technology for processing iron and Israel does not. We know they're reliant on the display of might and power and its associated weapons. We know that the Israelites are intimidated and lust after what they have. We can see their being overwhelmed by bigness in their attitude to Goliath. Their description of him reeks of external display of power. He is big of stature. He has powerful arms. He has mighty words. And Israel shrinks back in dismay and fear. For them, big is better. And they are not big, so they cannot be better. Contrast that with David and his God. Chapter 16 tells us that God does not look at outward things. He looks at the heart. And he's found a man whose heart is stout and firm. He's not a big man. In fact, he's little in his family and he's little in stature and he's little in rank. Look at David in this chapter. I mean, when you look at him, I mean, if you try and read it just objectively, he just comes up as a mere pup, doesn't he? Racing around, doing all these sorts of things, just terribly excited. He's tantalized by the offer of honor. He seems so innocent, really. Naive, even. He's unembarrassed to ask spiritual questions of his adults. He's the only person in Israel who's concerned with God rather than might and power. David seems to be the only one who thinks that the God of Hannah might be on hand. He doesn't need armor. He doesn't need might and power. All he needs is faith in a mighty and powerful God. That's clear from verses 46 and 47. It is the Lord who will deliver. It is he who will fight, for the battle is the Lord's. Now, that is the first hint of as to how this chapter should be interpreted. There is a second hint. The second hint comes in the constant use of words that have connotations of defying, mocking, and taunting. Very important. What does Goliath do? He mocks or defies the armies of Israel in verse 10. And Israel seems to just accept it. But David will have nothing of it. Look at him in verse 26. To mock Israel for David is to mock the Lord. David makes it clear to Saul in verse 36. He makes it clear to Goliath in verse 45. And this is the secret of David. What David is saying is that Yahweh matters to me. Yahweh matters to Israel. Yahweh's reputation in the world matters. And he will put his life at risk for Yahweh and Yahweh's reputation. His name will be hallowed at all cost. I think that's why David goes out against the Philistine. He goes for God's glory and God's name. He goes to stone this uncircumcised Philistine who has brought dishonor on the name of Yahweh. What is the punishment for blaspheming the name of the Lord? It is stoning. That's the second hint of the chapter. There's a third hint. It's found in the reference to beasts. When David is before Saul, he makes the point that Goliath is just like a bear or a lion threatening the flock. That is, he's not a symbol of might and power. No, he's simply a threat to sheep. And shepherds have an answer for bears or lions. And shepherds of God's people have an answer for beasts or lions as they threaten God's people. Can you see what's going on here? It's really profound theologically. David is a man of insight. He's just like Hannah. He's a believer in the Lord. He knows that God doesn't need kings or armies to raise up or to bring down. Just as God could humiliate Dagon, the god of the Philistines, back a few chapters earlier on, or a dozen chapters earlier on, so God can humiliate the champion of the Philistine gods. David is just like Jonathan. Saul mucks about shaking in his boots because he trusts in armies and they're deserting. But Jonathan trusts in the Lord. Do you remember him? He climbs up an escarpment. He's bold. He's courageous. He's enthusiastic in his faith. David looks at this giant, and he's the same. He doesn't see a giant. He sees a bully, a beast harassing the sheep of God. He's not mighty. He's not powerful. He's simply an uncircumcised, ignorant blasphemer of the living God. And God has no time for such. God will deal with such people. And so God puts his trust in the Lord that he will. Just as God sees David properly, so David sees the world through God's eyes. And in God's eyes, human might and power is nothing. And so it's nothing to David. He's not fearful of it. David is not only a man after God's own heart, if I can put it this way. David has eyes like God's eyes. He sees things as God sees them. And in that sense, David foreshadows his greater son, the Lord Jesus. For when Jesus came into the world, he came into a situation where Jews were tired of being under overlords and they wanted a saviour. They wanted a military son of David. They wanted someone to conquer Romans and bring in God's kingdom. And what did Jesus do? He saw things as his father saw them. He saw that the great enemy was not beastly Roman rule. No, the real enemy was human sinfulness. The real enemy was the devil and his cohorts. And so Jesus went out to war against them with nothing but his word and a cross. He allowed the enemies of God to take him. He allowed himself to be crucified. And in doing so, he made a public spectacle of them. Do you remember that? Do you remember Colossians 2 verse 15? Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example over them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. Jesus saw things as his predecessor had, and he dealt with them appropriately, even with his life. Friends, the pattern we see in Jesus is a pattern we see time and time again in the New Testament. For example, just think for a moment of the Corinthian Christians. They are overawed, aren't they, by impressive rhetorical skills of some of their teachers. They think that Paul is something of a weakling rhetorically. Paul sees things, though, the way God sees them. He knows that what matters is not how well you speak, but what you say. And he knows that the rhetorical skills of humans are a pathetic match for the gospel of God. The power of the gospel. And so he tells the Corinthians that he was determined to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. For the weapon that will demolish the strongholds of the enemy that really matters is not the word of humans, but the word of the gospel of God. Let me give you another example from my own life. I want to tell you that when we left Perth, and we came to Melbourne, so that's long before we went to Singapore. It was one of the most difficult decisions that I made in my life. It wasn't difficult because I had doubts about the job I was going to. It was difficult. It wasn't difficult because I didn't want to physically move again to another place, do another thing. It was difficult because I was a dad. In my own mind, my children would be vulnerable without my oversight. And so in the months leading up, I went for long walks to talk it out with God. I remember them to this day. I would walk outside of home and there was a hill I'd walk up and a block I'd walk around and so on. And I remember the place in that walk where God confronted me. And he brought me the words of a psalm where the psalmist says this: I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands, O Lord. You see, God helped me realize that spiritual reality was to see things as he saw them. And spiritual reality was that God was calling me to a task. We had put it before God, and we're fairly sure that God wanted us to do it. And if he was calling me to a task, then I could trust him. I could trust my sons to him. He could look after them. Now, they were close to being of age and so on in terms of... but. Well, you never stop being a parent. I must say there are times when I only tentatively held on to that truth. Right? There were numerous times when it was difficult. However, God continually drove me back to that reality. He would look after my sons. He was their spiritual father. He loved them more than I did. He had their good in mind, and I could trust him with this. Now, there are countless other examples I could give you. The youthful, bold, somewhat careless faith of David. You see, do you know what it reminds me of? So many of the missionaries I've read of through history, you've read the stories as well. They've gone to the mission field confident that God would supply their needs. And I reckon if I was in their case, I'd say, but they go bold. I must admit that when I hear or read their stories and look at their physical circumstances, I think it's impossible. But perhaps these people see reality as God sees it. Perhaps they see that there is a world to be reached for Christ and they can line up with God. Perhaps they see the evil one active in closing the minds of unbelievers and can't wait to engage in the fray. Perhaps they're affronted by the lack of gospel preachers and they think, oh, I've got to go and do it. No one else is doing it. And they put their confidence in God and they get on with the task. I've met people like this. There is a place for caution and planning, friends. But caution and planning and counting the cost must not drive us away from trust in a God for whom all things are possible. Now let me just close with a word for us. We here, you here, me in Singapore, we live in a world of the privileged, whether we believe it or not. That is, we live in a world where good and great people can accomplish great things. It's still possible. But we live in a world that's fixated with power. Let me tell you that I think we're in a very dangerous position where we are. You see, God's mechanism for bringing in the kingdom is not the powerful or the grand, or the wise or the noble, or the great. Hasn't been historically, and it ain't so now. No, you see, God's mechanism for bringing in the kingdom is not the powerful or the grand or the wise or the noble or the great. No. Remember the Apostle Paul? God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. It's not the grand programs, the flashy advertising, the great music, the great buildings that'll bring people into the kingdom. No. It's not having tomorrow's leaders in our congregations. It's not having some whiz-bang music or wonderful technology. It's not having the support of politicians or the best clergy that will cause people to come to know Christ. Let's not be like ancient Israel. Let's not have a fetish with power and glamour. Let's see things as God sees them. You see, God sees the foolishness and ignobility of a cross as the way he will save the world. A man hanging in dishonor on a cross, naked before the world, is God's power for salvation. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. You see, let's not be like ancient Israel. Let's see things as God sees them. God sees the foolishness and ignobility of the cross as the means for saving the world. We're at a preaching conference. He sees that what you do now will be one of the most powerful things you can learn to do. To speak the word of God to the people of God and to those who don't yet know him. God sees the message of the gospel as the power of God to salvation for the Greek first and also for the Jew and for the whole world. And he looks to simple people believing and proclaiming simple but profound truths as the way he will wage war in his world against sin and the devil. So let's take this gospel, his gospel, into his world with all that youthful, keen enthusiasm that David had as he walked onto the battlefield with nothing but a few stones and a sling, and trust in an almighty God. For our God is the living God, and his gospel is the power to save. Let's pray. Father, forgive us that often we look at this world and, like the ancient Israelites, we are overawed by it and by its power and by its technology and its might. But Father, thank you that your weapon for combating pride and for bringing people humbly into the knowledge of you and of your Son is the weakness of a word and the power of that word. For thank you that your gospel is the power to save. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for the salvation that has come to us by hearing that word. And thank you that that is the same way that other people come to salvation. So please help us to preach it clearly and well, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you talk amongst yourself for a few minutes, and then we got time for any time?
Yes.
And then I can answer any questions you might have. Okay? Okay. Now, I've just put some headings in case they help you at all, but I'm very happy to just take questions or comments or feedback or whatever. I'm resilient, you know, so I'm okay. So criticisms, whatever. We learn by these things, don't we? So I'm very happy. So any feedback, comments, questions, whatever. Right. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, no, thank you. And that's our goal as preachers, isn't it? We want people to learn and be affected and changed. And we need to touch them at all those levels, so the intellectual, the affective as well, and so on. Yeah. Right.
So I think my application probably stopped with aligning yourself with God's kingdom.
Yes.
So it's all about David and people.
Yes.
And the victory of God's kingdom.
Yes.
Whereas you went a bit further.
Yes.
And helped me, so.
Yeah.
And talked about the way we've got to use the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
How do you know when to stop?
As long as it still can be legitimately seen to flow from the text, I think it's fair game, and most of us stop short. So, if I can put it this way, therefore the end of many evangelical sermons, which have been influenced by biblical theology, stop short too soon. Which means that the sermon endings, are the last 10 minutes of many evangelical sermons, are the same. That is, they recognize Jesus and so on, but not then push it into, and what, how does that carry through Jesus and on into, past the, if I could put it this way, past the Gospels and into the epistles, right? Because that's really what the epistles are doing, isn't it? They're taking the truths about Jesus and saying, well, now, you Corinthians who are so confident in this, that, and the other, now the Gospel undermines that. So I encourage you to push on. So otherwise, what will happen is our congregation... Well, one, it's right to push on because that's what the Bible itself does. But secondly, our congregations learn to turn off when we get to the last 10 minutes because they know what's coming. It's right to go through the personal work of Christ, but we then must show them what difference that makes to life. As the Lord himself does, and as the epistles do. Yeah. So, what difference does that make for life? And that will teach them how to understand the person and work of Christ much more richly. So, press on is what I'm saying. And do think, well, what is this going to mean for their life tomorrow when they go to work? Or they start home looking after the kids, whatever it might be. So, or their relationships in church, or whatever. So I just urge you that what you do up until that point is right, but to press on so that they can then see this is the difference it makes personally as well. not just cognitively, not in our understanding, just in our understanding of Jesus, which is what we want, but even more. How does that flow through to life? That makes sense?
Yeah, it does. No,
yeah, come back. Yeah.
I totally understand. Although I think if I stop that, align yourself with King Jesus.
Yes.
Word,
yep.
You can still apply that.
Yes.
How it plays out.
Yes. Yeah. Yep.
So.
Yes, that's true.
You know what I mean?
So yes.
And I don't think it would be.
Yes. Okay. I understand. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Both and. Right? That is, if you're thinking theologically about what's happening in the passage, then as you go, not only draw parallels to Christ, but draw parallels to life and other situations in life, so that it becomes multiplex, so that the same theological truths can find their way into multiple applications. So my tendency is sometimes think, well, and the tendency of many preachers I see is that, well, we've done what's essential. Well, I think that's right. We've shown them how Christ is pointed to by this, but Christ changes our lives as well, and so watch out for those things as we go. So throughout this whole thing, the tall and the small, the fear of and not fear, those sorts of things, they then look at doors that might open up, and so then follow those doors as well. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yep. Yep.
Like when you were the pastor of the church, you don't aim for right in every area.
No, that is right. Thank you. Yeah. Yep.
Can you sort of help us unpick that a bit more? I mean, is this a place where your confidence is at the end, or what, or put another way, what place does the advertising or program?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. I was looking for, in my context, what is the equivalent of seeing big is better? And one of them is that there's a tendency for us as Christians, like the Corinthians and gifts and all that sort of stuff, they're good things, and Paul doesn't want to undermine them, but he does want to say that they without love are empty or... Yeah, you know, so, and in the context I was preaching in Perth, there was the growing of mega churches, which were flashy but contentless, often, not always, but often. And so I wanted them to hear that while those things may be okay, actually they're not the essential things they should be looking for. So it's hard, isn't it? Because you don't want to over-critique, but you do want to critique. Yeah, so that was the context. Yeah. And I think that's a big problem. In Singapore, it's a massive problem. The mega churches. My wife did one-to-one with a neighbour who had been at Monash University and been involved in the Christian group at Monash, the Asian Christian group. And then returned to Singapore and with her husband, started going to one of the mega churches there. And Heather said, would you like to read the Bible together? She said, she came back a week later and said, I'm pretty scared about this. She said, but yes, let's read the Bible together. And then she said, all right, we'll start next week. What would you like to start on? They decided on Luke's Gospel. And then she said to Heather, it was a very telling comment. She said, I couldn't find my Bible. I haven't used it for 10 years. And why? because that's not a message he hears from a church that is what she should be doing. So at times we have to openly critique things. Now, I haven't told you the name of the church, I haven't done any of those sorts of things, but I have told you what the thrust of it was. And I think sometimes we have to name those things, as well as self-critique. So our critique of ourselves must be as strong as our critique of others. So it might amount to saying, and therefore, because of what I've done in my work this week on this sermon, I think we haven't quite got it right here yet. So let's do some changing. That way you're putting yourself as well as others under the word of God.